Some years ago, there was a common phrase among young people, "Who's your daddy?" I have no idea what they meant by that. I really don't. It was just one of those things that was very popular, and I'm thinking that the one was asking was looking for an admission of superiority to the one being asked. I don't know. Kind of like, you know, say uncle when the bully would get you down your arm behind your back. I don't know. I've never understood that phrase. You say, why bring that up tonight? Well, as we continue our study of Galatians, we come to what seems to be a rather strange text. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. We're going to wrap up chapter 4 this evening. And what makes this so odd, the approach that Paul takes. Now, as we're going to see, it wasn't that unusual in his day, but it is something that we don't find very often today. And it's not a typical way of handling Scripture. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But the bottom line of this passage, I think, is very relevant. And it certainly ties into what he's been writing to the Galatian Christians all along. And instead of asking the question, who's your daddy, in this passage, Paul is in effect asking, who's your mama? And so that's the title of my message tonight, who's your mama? Now that I've got your attention, let's read together this passage, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Clear as mud, isn't it? Paul is still fighting for the freedom of his Galatian converts. In the first section of this passage, I believe Paul is addressing the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalists, who were influencing these young believers away from Paul and his teaching. Now you get to verse 28, the last four verses, he addresses the believers and provides a very practical application. And Paul is going to show here, as he does in other places of the New Testament, that it is not simply being related to Abraham physically that sets us right before God, but it is being related to Abraham spiritually that sets us right before God. We've been talking about this a lot in our adult Sunday school, going through the book of Romans and how Paul demonstrates that being a true Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. It's not sharing Abraham's DNA that saves, it's sharing his faith. And that is open to anybody. And so we see a similar message here tonight. Now, right off the bat, Paul sets the stage for this showdown. Look at verse 21. "Tell me, You who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Again, I think he's addressing the Judaizers here. These are the ones who came in after Paul had left and said, now if you really want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, you have to celebrate these certain holidays, you have to be, in essence, become Jewish in order to be Christian. Jewish in the religious sense, okay? Jewish in the ways the rabbis taught, the rabbinic Judaism, which was very legalistic. And you had to do these things and you couldn't do these things, and these things had to be done in a certain way. There was a time when the Pharisees got all over Jesus because his apostles didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. I mean, that's the kind of legalism we're talking about here. Every little thing was regulated, and boy, if you just stepped out of line, you were out. And that's what they were trying to force these Galatian Christians into. They were trying to get them lockstep. You better dress like we do and act like we do and talk like we do, and, you know, just very regimented. And Paul says, all right, you who want to be under the law, don't you even know what the law says? What he's doing here, and I guess this is a very important point, he is meeting his opponents on their ground. He is going to them and saying, okay, you want to have this argument? Let's do it on your terms. He is going to use the very law that they're trying to ram down these people's throats and show that they're misusing the law. He is fighting on their own terms. Now remember, Paul was well versed in the Hebrew Torah. And when we think of the law, we usually envision rules and regulations about sacrifices and worship, details of everyday life. But to the Jew, the Torah were the first five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. And it includes Genesis as well as Leviticus. Not only is it all the laws and the rules and the regulations, but it's also the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where Paul goes to present his case. He is going beyond Moses all the way back to Abraham. And listen to what he does here. He uses the law to preach grace. You see, so often we are told you have law on one side and you have grace on the other, and the two are far apart and never the twain shall meet. Paul is saying to these legalists, you are misusing God's law. You are misusing the law God gave to Moses, and I'm going to prove it to you by using the very law you're misusing. It's very similar to people who witness regularly to certain people who maybe are part of a different religion. Part of, for example, one individual had a lot of people in his family and some of his friends that were still in the Catholic religion. And every time he would try to witness to them, they would say, what Bible are you reading out of? Well, reading out of, what do you mean? It's the Bible. It wasn't their Bible. So he went out and he got a Catholic Bible. And he started studying it and able to find the verses in the Catholic Bible that would teach the truth about Jesus. And then when he would go to them and start to share, and they'd say, what Bible are you using? Oh, I'm using your Bible. Now they were more apt to listen. Others may have a lot of contact with Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own Bible. It's called the New World Translation. Normally, I would say the only good it is for kindling. As a translation, it's terrible. But if you have an occasion where you have, Either the Jehovah Witnesses come into your door, or maybe you know them personally and you want to have a chance to reach out to them, get a copy of their Bible. Find the Scriptures. And they twist Scriptures in that translation. So some of the Scriptures you would normally go to, you can't. But find other Scriptures, and they're there. So that when you talk to them, you can say, well, let me use your Bible and show them exactly the truth about Jesus. That's what Paul is doing here. He is going to them. He is going and meeting them on their ground and saying, okay, let's talk. You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. Now, verse 21 is a little misleading in most of your English translations, including the one that I use. It says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? It has one too many thus in that verse. In the original Greek, the first phrase does not have an article. What Paul is really saying here is, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not know what the law says? Now, the second time the article is there. And what this shows, I believe, is a very important distinction here between the law, which means what? God's law. God's law that he gave to Moses, the Mosaic law. There's a difference between the law and being under law. Being under law is what we call legalism. Being under law says, I'm going to earn my way to God. God is going to save me because I keep these commands. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching. That you get saved and you stay saved by following these rules. Now, they were taking the rules from the Mosaic Law. They were getting these rules and regulations from the Old Testament law and saying, you must do these things in order to be saved. And in doing so, they were misusing the very law they were quoting. Paul is saying here, you want to be legalistic? You think you can earn your way to God? You don't even know what the law says. You're misusing the very law you are trying to uphold. Now, not only does he use their own book against his opponents, he also employs their favorite method of interpretation. And this is where this passage gets a little weird for present-day Christians. All right? Verse 24. Now, in the NIV, and I like how they put this, but they say these things may be taken figuratively. If you have a King James Version, it's going to say which things are what? Allegory. What is an allegory? You might have to rack your minds, go way back to high school literature class, which most of us don't want to do. An allegory is a story in which every detail of the story stands for something else. Okay? There's a story, and every detail is a symbol or a sign of something greater. Okay? That's what an allegory is. Probably the most famous allegory, some of you may have heard this or maybe you've even read it, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Are you familiar with that at all? It was written hundreds of years ago. But it was a story in which his main character is called Christian. And he goes through life, and everybody he encounters and every experience that he has stands for a spiritual truth. Kind of like Jesus' parables, except with an allegory, it takes it to the extreme. See, Jesus would teach a story to teach one lesson. An allegory takes it apart and tries to find spiritual meaning in every little thing, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan has one lesson, and the lesson is, a neighbor is anybody who needs your help, regardless of who they are and who you are. That was the whole point. But an allegory of the Good Samaritan takes every detail. The priest stood for the law. The Levite stood for the prophets. The mule that the Samaritan used stood for, I think, the church. And the wine and the oil that he used on the man's wounds, well, that represented the blood of Christ, and the oil represented the Holy Spirit. And the two coins that the man gave to the innkeeper to care for him were the two great commandments. I mean, you pick the thing apart until there's nothing left. Yes. Yeah, you talk about lose the forest for the trees. That's what allegory does. Now, in those days, this was a very popular way of interpreting Scripture by the Jewish rabbis. It was developed down in Alexandria, Egypt. And there was even some of this in the early years of Christianity. Thankfully, more intelligent minds prevailed and realized, no, let's take the Scripture for what it says and quit trying to read deeper meanings into it. But in this one case, Paul says, okay, you want to play ball, I'll play by your rules and I'll still beat you. And so for this moment, he says, I'm going to make this an allegory. Now, the fact that Paul says this is an allegory should get our attention. The fact that he never uses allegory anywhere else in his writings tells us this is not the way you're supposed to do it. This is not giving us license to take every story. And I've heard it done. Oh my, I heard one preacher go on about Noah. And when after the flood, remember Noah set forth a raven and set forth a dove, you know. And I heard this preacher, the raven is Satan. And he wanders about and can't find any place to land. But the dove is the Holy Spirit. Went on and on and on and on. Now, what he said wasn't bad, but it had nothing to do with Noah. Completely erased the story of its historic content. And the problem is, it's so subjective, you can make Scripture say whatever you want. So I'm not advocating allegory, and I don't believe Paul was either. I think Paul said what he said at the beginning of verse 24, to say, I don't normally do this, but in this case I will. Okay? So now that we have a little bit of understanding of where he's coming from, let's get into the story itself. He uses a story of Abraham. Verse 22, he says, it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, you get into Genesis, you find out Abraham actually had more than two sons. But we're talking here about his first two sons, the sons that most people know. If I were to come up to you and pull out a $100 bill and say, I will give this to you if you can name two of Abraham's sons, a lot of you would get that $100 bill. What would your answers be? Ishmael and Isaac, which were his first two children. I don't. There is that really big two-letter word, if, in front of that statement. No, I don't. Yeah, that was an allegory, yes. Yes. So, what Paul does here is he says, let's take Abraham's two sons. Now, on the surface, there's a lot of things that they have in common. They come from the same father. But there's a lot of things that are different. And it's the contrasts that Paul wants to make to these people and the lesson that comes from them. There's three major differences between these two, Isaac and Ishmael. The first major difference is that they were born to two different mothers. Same father, two different mothers. And just as a review, Ishmael, the firstborn, was born to Hagar. Now, Hagar was an Egyptian woman.
Hagar.
Are
you saying A?
Yeah, Hagar. H-A-G-A-R.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Hagar was an Egyptian slave who was Sarah's servant. Now, Sarah was Abraham's wife. All right? And Hagar was her slave. Now, God had come to Abraham and Sarah and said, you are going to have a child, and through this child, I'm going to bless the whole world. You'll be the father of a mighty nation, and this is the promise I'm giving you. The catch was, they were very old at that time. Sarah got a little impatient, and she said, "Hey, Abe, I got a better idea. Why don't you take my servant here? She's a young woman, and you have a child with her, and that'll be the child because, you know, I'm just too old." And they did this. And how that worked, it wasn't as bad as it sounds today. In those days, Abraham married Hagar as a concubine. We often think of concubines as mistresses. They weren't. They were wives. They were legally married, but they were of a second class. They were not of the same legal status as a regular wife. And the fact that Hagar was a slave is very important in the story. Hagar had a child, a son named Ishmael. About 13, 14 years later, Sarah conceived and had a child named Isaac. These are the two men, Ishmael, Isaac. We have two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And Paul points out there's a major distinction between these two. Because Hagar was a slave, that affected the legal status of her son. He was born a slave. Whereas Sarah, when she had Isaac, he was born free. Even though Ishmael was chronologically older than Isaac, Isaac was considered the firstborn when it came to the legal inheritance, because Ishmael's mother was a slave. She was not Jewish, not at all. She was Egyptian in background, which actually comes to play a little bit later in this passage. Now, in verse 24, Paul says that the two mothers represented two covenants. What do we mean by covenant? A covenant is a promise. It's a legal promise. It's a contract, yes. It's a legally binding contract. Now, there's another word that's often used for covenant. We don't use it much in our day and age, but it's in your Bibles, and that's the word testament. Testament and covenant are similar words. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Oftentimes you hear the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Same thing. I like how John Stott defines covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement between God and men by which he makes them his people and promises to be their God. Okay? So we have what Paul says here are two covenants. And he says, Hagar represents the covenant from Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, what's the significance of Mount Sinai? What happened there that is of great importance to the Jew? Where the law came from. Yes, God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. The tablets of stone, yes. All right? So, when Paul says Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, he's talking about the law, the Mosaic law, which was given there. And he says, that's Hagar. And the fact that he says from Arabia, we're not talking Saudi Arabia here, we're talking about the Sinai Peninsula, but it demonstrates where she had come from. And in fact, later in the story, when Ishmael and Isaac started to grow up, when Isaac was 3, Ishmael would have been a teenager at this time. Ishmael started picking on his little brother. I can understand that because I had 2 older brothers. Sarah got incensed and said, "Get that woman and her child out of here." And Abraham did, sent her away, the two of them. And they ended up back in that area of Arabia and in Egypt. All right. So that gives us a little bit of a hint as to where she had come from. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah, there was a definite conflict between Hagar and Sarah as well. Yeah, they... Yes, yeah, there's definitely that. I can't imagine two women doing that today. Of course, you know, no, that wouldn't happen today. But back then it did. Yeah. Yeah. So you had this friction. You had this conflict. And when it came to the boys, Sarah said, that's enough. They sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, Hagar represents the covenant from Mount Sinai. And it's often called the Old Covenant. This is the law. Now, it's interesting. Paul does not in this passage name Sarah. And he does not say Sarah represents the New Covenant, though that's logically what we would think, isn't it? Hagar is the Old Covenant law. Sarah's the New Covenant grace. Allegorically speaking. However, that's not quite what it is. I want to suggest something else. Hagar represented the old covenant, the law. Sarah represented the older covenant of grace. And it took me a while as I was preparing this message and studying it. This was really bothering me. But there was something that Warren Wiersbe wrote, and it just, like, the light bulb came on. He says, Hagar was Abraham's second wife. Now follow me. Ishmael was the firstborn of the boys, but Hagar was the second wife. See, Sarah was married to Abraham before Hagar came on the scene. And this is what Wiersbe says, and I think he's so right. Hagar was Abraham's second wife. She was added alongside Sarah. Likewise, the law was added alongside God's already existing promises. And you'll remember back in chapter 3, Paul made a big deal out of the fact that that Abraham was given the promise 430 years before God gave the law. God did not start with law, He started with grace. His relationship to Adam and Eve was based on grace, not law, even though He did test them by means of one simple restriction. The redemption of Israel from Egypt was an act of God's grace, as was His provision, the sacrifices, the priesthood. Before Moses gave the law, Israel was already in a covenant relationship with God. He used the image of being married to God through His promises to the patriarchs. You see, we've got it wrong when we think law, then grace. The Bible says it's always been grace. How are we saved? By grace through faith. That's not a new covenant. That's the oldest covenant. From day one. How was Adam and Eve saved? By grace through faith. How was Noah saved? By grace through faith. How was Abraham saved? By grace through faith. Who was saved by keeping the law? Nobody. Paul goes into great detail and he says, by keeping the law, nobody is saved. So what Paul is saying here is, you people want to go to the law? I'm going to go back even farther and point to grace. And he makes this point that the promise predates the law. And he says elsewhere in Galatians, if you could be saved by keeping the law, then why did Christ die? If you could do it yourself, why did He have to come? It's the fact we cannot save ourselves. Walter Kaiser, who I think is the best Old Testament scholar around, writes, this offer of being saved by obedience to the law was never a part of the law, nor did it appear anywhere else in God's revelation to humanity. It was a later invention that many had confused with what the law itself taught. And that's the confusion that comes to this day. There are so many preachers and teachers out there that are saying, you know, they separate the Old and New Testaments as law and grace, and that's Israel and the church, and the two are separate, and you have to understand it that way. Wrong. There has never been a time in human history that was not the age of God's grace. Everything God does when it comes to human beings is done out of grace. Giving the law to Moses was an act of grace. He was giving a law for a people who were about to become their own nation. And he says, when you get into the promised land, this is how you are to live as a nation. These are the laws of the land. They were already his people. He had redeemed them out of Egypt. Not because they deserved it, but by his grace. See, the grace predates the law. Now, you might ask, where did this later invention come from? It came between the Testaments. And I think that one of the great lacks of knowledge among modern Christians is that period in between Malachi and Matthew. We just turn one page and think, okay, we're in the New Testament now. But there's 400 years that separate the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. And in those 400 years, the rabbis took the law and just went crazy with it. And they developed all of these added rules and added regulations. They got to the point where they were practically worshiping the law and not God. They made the law an idol. And they said, we have the law, and by keeping the law, we are right with God. And Jesus came along and said, I don't think so, guys. And Paul came along and said, no, it was never that way. But unfortunately, because we don't make that distinction in verse 21 between the law and legalism, we get confused. And we think that the Old Testament is something we don't need anymore and it doesn't apply to us. And in one of the very well-known and well-used study Bibles of our day, the author says you don't even have to listen to the Sermon on the Mount because that was given to Jews and not Christians. To which I say, givest thou unto me a break. See, Paul is making a point here that it has always been by God's grace. You see, the law never stated that one of its purposes was the means to salvation. It's not there. That's what the legalists try to say. That's what the rabbis, during that period of time when God was not revealing himself, they often call those 400 years the silent years, because there's no scripture being revealed during that time. So they took God's silence and filled it up with their own words, filled it up with their own ideas, tried to improve on what God had already done, and it was no improvement. To suggest that God gave the Mosaic law to save people, it's not there. I would also suggest that to believe that God gave the Mosaic law to enslave people is to misunderstand his intentions as well. God did not enslave people by the law. Man took the law and enslaved themselves to it. Man took the law and said, this is my way to God. This is my ticket to paradise, and became enslaved to it. Because you cannot keep the law. That's not why the law was given. It's an unwarranted misuse of the law. So what Paul says here is you've got two mothers. Hagar doesn't represent the law, represents legalism. This idea that I can work my way to God and be saved. Sarah represents grace. And that's seen in the next point. Not only were they from two different mothers, they were born by two different means. Ishmael's birth was entirely by natural means. Yeah, Abraham was old, but we even know to this day, men can sire children at a much later age than women normally can. Abraham was 86 years old when he had Ishmael. Now that's unusual, but it's not impossible. All right? And Hagar was a younger woman. It was all done naturally. It was by natural means. Not only was the mechanics natural, but think about the intention behind it. The whole point of this Hagar scenario was Sarah and Abraham saying, you know what, we need to give God a hand here. We'll do something to get God's promise. Just like legalism. But what about Sarah? Sarah was beyond childbearing years. She was 90 and Abraham was 99. The fact that she conceived and bore a son at that age, that is a miracle. That is God's grace. It was a promise that he gave. They didn't earn it, but he gave the promise. And it nicely makes the distinction between salvation by legalism, salvation by works, and salvation by grace. Paul says to the legalist, you want to work your way to God and think that because of your works you were a child of Abraham? Okay, you can be a child of Abraham, but you're Ishmael, not Isaac. You're not the child of the promise, you're the child of human effort. And what's the Bible say about God's children? John 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received Christ, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, not of a human's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I wonder if John had this story in mind when he wrote those words. Ishmael was born of human decision. That was Sarah and Abraham's brilliant idea. And it didn't work out very well. Because you know who were the descendants of Ishmael to this day? All the Arab nations. There's still hatred among them, absolutely. But on Isaac, Isaac was the child of the promise, a child of grace. And he's saying, what child of Abraham do you want to be? Child of grace, child of works. And then he wraps it up by saying, look what happened to the child of works. Get rid of that woman and her son. He will never be an heir to the promise. You want to work your way to God? It won't happen. It can't happen. And Paul used the very law they were trying to uphold. You see, there's really only two kinds of religion in the world. There's a religion of human achievement, and there's the religion of divine provision. It's either what man does for God or what God has done for man. Paul says you got to choose because you can't have it both ways. So they were born to two different mothers by two different means. And in this way, the difference between religion and Christianity could not be more strikingly evident or more substantially accurate. Final contrast, we'll wrap this up, is that they were to become two different men. Ishmael, though he was the first one born, would never be anything more than a slave, whereas Isaac was literally the child of the promise. I want you to notice Paul shifts gears in verse 28. Now he says, you brothers. I think here he's talking to the Galatian Christians. He's talking about his converts. You brothers are like Isaac. You're the children of the promise. By implication, the Judaizers are Ishmael. Now think about this. Okay, think about this. The Judaizers were Jews, literally speaking. They were physically descended from Abraham, and they were very proud of that fact. The Galatian Christians had some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles, right? And the Jews looked down their noses at the Gentiles and said, you're not Abraham's children, you're not part of the family, you're outcast. And what does Paul do? Switches them. You who are physically descended from Abraham, yeah, so is Ishmael and so are you. Spiritually speaking, you are no more a child of Abraham than Ishmael was. But those who believe in God's grace, Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you are a child of the promise. He turns the whole thing on its head and puts it right in the face of the legalists and says, you're dead wrong. It's all about grace. Paul points to another comparison. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac when they were young, so the Judaizers were the one persecuting Paul and his converts. Now, there's some commentators that say, see, this is the enmity between Jews and Arabs, or even between Christians and Arabs that we experience today. No, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. Paul's talking here about spiritually speaking. This is the conflict between those who believe in God's grace and those who are legalists. And if you go down through the history of the church, the true children of God have been persecuted more, not by the atheists, but by the religionists. Who was Jesus' biggest opponents in his lifetime? Was it the atheists? Was it the JCLU? No. It was the religious people. You see, this distinction between Christianity and religion really rears its ugly head when you come down to this idea of persecution. And what became of Ishmael and Hagar? We kind of said that already. Get rid of the woman and her son. Notice how Paul ends this chapter, verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And what's the implied implication? You need to do what the free woman did. Kick them out. Get rid of them. Don't listen to these legalists anymore. So it is true that God's children, the heirs of God's promise, are not His children by physical descent. It's His children by spiritual descent. Christian believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles genetically, they are the ones who are Abraham's children. And that is traced through both Old and New Testaments, through the teaching of Jesus as well as the teaching of Paul. And since it is Scripture that says, cast out the slave and her son, we see the law rejecting the law as a means of salvation. See how Paul did that? He took the very law that they were appealing to and he hit them right in the face with it. And as one commentator put it, the apostle thus confidently sounds the death knell to Judaism. You cannot work your way to God. And he did it by using their own scriptures. Now that might seem all very dusty and dry to 21st century American believers, but the message of these verses is especially relevant to us because there are still people who want to be under law. There are still people that think they've got to earn their way to God, whose religion is very legalistic. Maybe they say, well, we're saved by grace, but we stay saved by what we do. Oh, no. It's all of grace. And what does grace do? We talked about it earlier this evening. Grace relieves us of our fear. And you know what I notice about a lot of Christians today? They're very fearful people. They're very fearful that, oh, I hope I make it. I hope that I can hang on. And I hope I make it to heaven. There's no need for that fear. Because it's not based on how good you are. Thank God. It is His grace. It's how good He is, how faithful He is. And don't think this is anything new. Paul's gospel was no different than what God had originally given for people to be saved in the Old Testament. Mankind has always been and always will be saved by grace through faith. Paul wasn't introducing anything new, and neither am I. God's promise was the same original plan set forth before the beginning of time. So the bottom line is this. Who's your mama? We all come from Abraham, but are we children of legalism? Are we trying to earn our way to God through our own efforts? Are we trying to stay saved by our own efforts? It leads to nothing but slavery. God's desire, and we're going to really see this next week. We get into chapter 5. God created us to be free. And that only happens by His grace. That is the message Paul preached. That is the message we preach today. It is by grace through faith, or it is futile.